I'm going to turn to the Word of God this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 43. Carry on to verse 52. In the weeks to come, not including next week, I'm going to be in California this upcoming week for some lectures at Westminster Seminary in California. So next Sunday I won't be in the book of Mark, but I am hoping up until the time and including Easter Sunday that we will take a look at passages out of the book of Mark, or the gospel as we call it, the gospel of Mark. And we're going to begin today looking at verses 43 to 52 of Mark 14. So here's what God's Word says to us there. Just as he was speaking, and this is right after he had said, "Rise, let's go, here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. And one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. That's as far as we're going to read from the scriptures this morning. And we do pray God's blessing upon it. In fact, we ask for that right now as we again bow before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come into your presence and we ask that as we have read your word and as we're about to receive ministry from it, that your word may be indeed a blessing to our souls, that we would respond in this time with the callings to which you've called us, that we would respond with faith, with the praise of you in faith, that it may be a time as we look at your word and hear it and consider it, that we would want to reflect the teachings of it in our lives. We ask that it would fill us with hope and that the Spirit of God would be working with his word. We know that he does. We know that he accomplishes all that he sets out to do as he uses his word for his purposes in each and every time the proclamation of his word is given. So we ask that we would be joyful in that, comforted in that truth, and that, Lord, your Spirit would work in such a way that your name may be exalted in us. Hear us, we ask, as we bring these things before you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, there are times in our lives, and there are times in the Scriptures, no doubt, that things can look really bad. And yet, if we're able to look at things from the right perspective or the right point of view, things may not be as bad as we might first have thought. In fact, things might very well be the exact opposite of what we thought. When we look at the betrayal and arrest and the forsaking of Jesus, that's the way we can look at that also. There's no doubt that there's difficult times for Jesus here. He was the recipient of evil and of injustice. And after all, Jesus himself had said just a little bit beforehand that if there was a way, then he didn't have to endure what was set before him. He prayed to the Lord three times that this way in which he would have to go could be removed and another way could be made plain to him. But there was no other way. So these were difficult times. These were times like no other in terms of difficulty and evil and injustice as people had planned together to crucify the Lord of glory. And yet Jesus knew that nevertheless this was all under the plans of Scripture, all under the plans of God, His Father, and yes, remarkably also under His charge as well. And those are comforting thoughts, not just as we consider Jesus' situation, but if we consider ourselves as people in Jesus and then realize, yes, indeed, then all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. We gain comfort in passages like this, even though they are passages that deal with difficulties. We consider then this morning three events in Jesus' life that all come together in this, really in this one event: betrayal, arrest, and forsaking. And we see to our encouragement then that the betrayer is controlled, the arrest is shamed, and even in the forsaking, though it's complete, it also teaches us something comforting about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first of all, we're going to be looking at the betrayer. The betrayer is Judas, of course, and the betrayer is controlled here. And normally, when you think of a betrayer, you think about somebody that has all the events of betrayal under his control. And it would seem to be that case here. Judas, if we had read earlier, had planned the betrayal for money. He's set up signs to be followed. I'll kiss the one that you are to arrest. He acts in a deceit that presumes that nobody knows what's going on. And he sets the scene under the cover of darkness out of the public eye. On top of that, you have the most extreme form of betrayal. Betrayal is really the extreme opposite of God's love and faithfulness. The friend becomes the enemy. And in this particular case, you have the one called by Christ, who's not just denying Christ, but he's delivering him up for arrest and death. But none of that is lost to Christ. It would seem that Judas and those that are planning evil are in control. But none of this surprises the Lord. Earlier at the supper, Mark tells us that, and Jesus says that it would be one of the 12 that is the betrayer. And in our passage here, this is what we hear. It's one of the 12, just as Jesus said it would be. We read that Jesus says, "Here comes my betrayer." And that even while he speaks these words, immediately, the betrayal takes place. This is a time when evil's at work, but evil is not in charge. Who is in charge is not the betrayer, but the betrayed. Even Jesus himself. All is happening according to His word. Is it evil? Oh yes, it's evil. We can see, there's no doubt about that. But evil is under the control and the plans of the Lord. And that is a very comforting thought. It reminds us again of that which we've heard previously, that even when evil does its worst and has its worst intents, not only in mind, but in practice, and here particularly, to seek to put to death the Lord of glory, it nevertheless ends up all under the plans of God. And even though it seems that evil is succeeding, the Lord wins in the end. And He, as Psalm 2 tells us, mocks those who think that in their plans that they can defeat the Lord of hosts. All's under the plans of the Lord. And that's very important for us to keep in mind. Either in difficult times through which we must tread, or difficult times in which we see the evil in the world at work, it often seems as if evil has the upper hand. It's very easy to say, nothing's working out for me. But in the end, and through it all, we take comfort in knowing that it's God's plans that are at work. And that it is God's plans that succeed. And it also reminds us that it is under His word and His authority that we need to be finding ourselves. Called to His salvation in Christ. To be followers of His word indeed, if for no other reason to see that betrayal is futile before the face of the Savior. And so we see the betrayal is controlled, but we also have a shameful arrest. And Jesus makes that clear. We hear of clubs and swords being used in case of confrontation here. And though we see that there is one who slices off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus makes it clear how unnecessary it was for enemies to come for him with clubs and swords. He says in our passage here, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" Jesus is making it clear that they didn't need that. Because he wasn't going to resist what God has planned and what the scriptures had planned for him. And what ends up happening then is that Jesus uncovers the shame of the entire event. The word that he uses here for rebellion is a word he uses earlier in the book of Mark to talk about what he described the temple to be when he had to cleanse it. You remember that when he had to cleanse the temple, he says, "You've made it into a den of robbers." Well, he uses the same word here to describe how they must be looking at him. Jesus, of course, had come to cleanse the temple as the Holy One of God. Jesus would show his righteousness in that. And what's ironic here is that with the arrest coming at night with swords and clubs, it makes out those who have come to arrest him as ones who look like they need to be the ones arrested. Because after all, this is under the cloak of darkness. It's being done under betrayal and deceit. It's being done with swords and clubs. Isn't this, after all, the way in which the robber works? Jesus' work was done completely in public for all to hear and see. And there was no shame in his work because all that he has done was perfectly righteous. But to crucify the Lord of glory just goes to underscore the shame of humanity. This man was truly not worthy of arrest. He wasn't worthy of punishment. Those seeking to arrest him do so with a fear of what others might think, so they arrest him at a time when no one in the crowds or no crowds can react. So you've got a shameful arrest here then. It's shameful because of how it's done and to whom it's done. It's unjust. It's not right. Again, it underscores the problems of mankind who are willing to counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed and think that to rid themselves of God would bring freedom to their lives. But what they meant for evil, God's going to use for His good. Because once again, God's words and plans triumph over the evils of mankind. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. I'm grateful that we need to be, that these triumphs of God have certainly made themselves clear and manifest over the evils of mankind. How grateful we need to be that that's true for us. Since the only way that our evils can be overcome is by the mighty and the good plans of God in Jesus Christ. How thankful we have to be that the plans of God get fulfilled in greater measure than the plans of men. How grateful we need to be then that we can count on God's word today as well for our salvation, for our direction, for the hope that we need to face whatever evils and whatever challenges that come our way from day to day. How grateful we need to be for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because without His righteousness, all we would have left to ourselves, all we would have left to our name, is the shame of our sin. That's it. But when we turn to Christ, when we confess our sin, when we have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior, we may know the joy of having our shame taken away. And that thanks to the righteous love of Christ for His Father and for those of us who find ourselves in Him through faith. And so we see that the arrest was shameful, but we also see here that His forsaking was complete. We read here that everyone deserted Him and fled. And that also wasn't surprising to Jesus. He had said earlier that that's exactly what was going to happen. He had told them in verse 27 of Mark 14, "You will all fall away. Because it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." His forsaking was complete then. Everybody flees, including a young man who flees without his garment. Everybody leaves Jesus behind. That's quite an empty feeling, isn't it? When we find in ourselves, if we sense that we've been deserted, we feel a void, we feel an emptiness, we feel a loneliness. You could say that there were disciples here who were willing to die for Him, as we saw the one man who takes and turns out to be Simon Peter, slicing off the ear of the servant, but they couldn't die with Him. And it all stems from understanding that Jesus had to die alone. He is, after all, the one who was not esteemed. He's numbered among the transgressors. But He had to stand apart here this way. Forsaking, you look at that and you say, what a lousy thing to have happen, to have everybody desert you. But Jesus had to have it that way. He had to stand apart. So that not only would He associate with us as sinners, but also so that He who had no sin would become sin for us. He would do so as the only one who could and the only one who would. He was willing to do His Father's will as only He could and only as He did. And that's why there's only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus, forsaken of men, yes. But with the purpose to stand alone in the breach between ourselves and God so that we could be reconciled, so we could be restored to His fellowship. And that's why we cannot look anywhere else for our peace. That's why we can't look anywhere else for our comfort. That's why nobody else deserves the praise that you give on times like this today. Nobody else deserves the praise like that which we give today than this God who has sent His Son. And this all again in fulfillment of the Scriptures, where the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. And yet, again, this is all in the plans of God. And yet this is only for a time, because resurrection is to follow. And in that resurrection, God calls through His Son people to Himself once again. There's something interesting about the young man who flees naked. The word for the garment he wore is the same word that Mark will use later on as he talks about the resurrection and the entombment of Jesus. It's the same word used of the linen in which Jesus is wrapped in the tomb following His death. There's quite the contrast here then. The young man here gives up everything to flee from death, while Jesus gives up everything unto death. The only way to follow Jesus, as this anonymous man sought to do, was to deny himself and take up his cross. But instead, he gives up everything so that he might keep his life. But the only way to follow Jesus is to be willing to give up one's life for His sake and the sake of the gospel, because every other way is forsaking. The building of the modern church today seems so often to be based on that which the people want rather than what the church needs. Opinion polls and surveys are conducted to find out what people like so that the church can minister in accordance with those likes. It's a consumer church mentality under which we live. And yet what people need, and from which all other things follow, is first of all salvation from their sin, which isn't the first thing that people will admit they need or want. At the time the disciples desert Jesus, their mentality seems to be for a need that didn't fit the plans of God for them. Their perceived need was more political, not spiritual. The betrayer Judas seemed to have more of a financial and maybe perhaps also a political satisfaction that he wanted, denying the need for what Jesus came to give. See, in a consumer church framework, the important thing is to figure out what you're getting and not what you're giving. But to follow Jesus is not just about what you're getting. It's about what you're willing to give. Is His gospel precious to you? Is His saving work the bedrock of your life? Is it so important to you that you're willing to give of yourself, even your very life, for it? Is it the motivation by which you go about doing everything you do every day? Salvation's a gift, to be sure. But does that gift transform our lives from a people who are looking for what they can get to a people who are willing to give of themselves for the sake of Christ? Can we see in Christ that our lives are now not about me and what I get from church, but about Christ and His church? That's a big difference. But that difference reflects the difference that Christ's salvation makes in a person's life. How precious that gospel truly is, not only to take away my shame, but enough to change my life so that I'm now willing to give of my life for the Savior of my life. The betrayal, the arrest, and the forsaking of Christ, as bad as they were, beloved, as bad as they were, congregation, We're also all under the plans and the providence and the word and the control of God the Father. And they were all under the authority of Jesus himself. Christ viewed them all properly. None of it surprised him. But hope that brings to us when we're in Christ. Because by his forsaking we have salvation. By his righteousness, our shame is taken away. And even in the midst of evil times, we can rest assured about who is the ruler yet. We know who's in control. It's God. It's his Son who came to do his Father's will according to plan for the glory of God and the welfare of his people. How futile evil is. How victorious is God through his Son. May we appreciate the value of the gospel then more and more each day. Especially the difference that it makes in our lives. It saves us from our shame, but it also changes our lives so that we're more concerned about what we give to the Lord than what we get. In faith, may we see that we already have the greatest gift anyway. The gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was willing to get that salvation for us. That's why he allowed himself to be betrayed, arrested, and forsaken. Amen.